Well, good morning. Thankful to be in the house of the Lord this morning. I really desire your prayers. I mean that. I've been so inspired with some thoughts the last week and a half, and I confess I feel utterly incapable to deliver them. And so I need your prayers. I prayed and sought the Lord for something that the story of the resurrection is a beautiful thing. And I'm very thankful for the blood of Jesus and for what He did for us. But that's really not the focus of what the Lord gave me. And so I hope the Lord inspires somebody else with some thoughts about that. But I'd like to turn to the 11th chapter of Genesis, and the first verse, I feel like the Lord gave me some thoughts about the Tower of Babel. It says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they all have one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." So this is to me a remarkable story, and there aren't a whole lot of details in it. History, there's a few historians, a Greek historian, Herodotus, saw it, and he wrote about it. He lived around 400 B.C. Josephus writes about it, and some other secular historians have written about it. But we don't know a whole lot of the particulars about it, but it was important enough that it was put in the Bible, and we can receive instruction from it. I believe there's enough information here where we can get some good lessons from it. And the Lord's been talking to me about it some. Very likely it was a tower. It was built around 100 to 110 years after the flood. And the building of it was spearheaded by a man named Nimrod. He was the grandson of Ham, the son of Noah. And in building the tower and the city, in the fourth verse here, it says, "Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth." One history says that one of the purposes of building the tower was that Nimrod said that if God decides to destroy us with another flood, I'm going to build something too high for Him to get to. And so we'll have a place of refuge. And so they built a city for them all to be together in. Nimrod also was the governor, or really probably the first example of a dictator that we know of. He was a very proud and haughty man. He taught the people not to ascribe greatness or wealth or prosperity to the Lord, but that it was from something within, from within themselves. So they built a city and a tower with those thoughts. And when you have those thoughts in mind, whatever you're going to do, that you do, is going to reflect those thoughts. And so this tower that they built was evidently, and this city was so evidently contrary to what God's purpose for His people that He created was that He made a very drastic step. And He confounded all the languages. He took a step drastic enough to completely prevent the people from doing what they set out to do. It was the Tower of Babel was probably, in all likeliness, similar to a kind of building that they call a ziggurat, or a cousin to one of the Egyptian pyramids. Very tall. Josephus said that it was so tall, but he said it was also very wide, so that it didn't really appear like it was that tall. But from historians, people gather that it was around 300 feet high. So it was quite an impressive structure, especially for early builders to build. In all likeliness, the tower itself was to be a center for worship. The ziggurats and the buildings that were constructed after that time were almost always centers of worship. And they had many rooms inside them. And at the top, at the very top, there was a shrine. And at the shrine was they had an altar at the very top of it where they offered the sacrifices to whatever god they were worshiping. And it was the pinnacle. It was the focal point of cultural existence. And so this is the scene that we have here. When you read about in the Bible, in different places, the different kings of Israel, you notice the one thread, the one thing that is common to almost all the kings. It said he would do right in the sight of the Lord, except, and what was that? He said that the people would worship in the high places, that he would offer sacrifices in the high places. In Deuteronomy, God gave specific commandments to Israel. He said, when you go to the land of Canaan, and when you are conquering these nations, do not use their places of worship. You break down, you burn their groves with fire. You destroy their high places, and you don't use those for any purpose. You get rid of them, you wipe out their existence. They would take altars, and they would erect them on the top of a hill. And then on the top of the hill, they would build a high altar 20 to 30 feet higher than that. And they would offer their sacrifices on the top of the altar. Solomon, some of the other kings, used those very places that God said not to use for worshiping God. And they would offer their sacrifices on there. Near those places, the ancients of the world would construct a grove. They would plant a grove of trees around it. The purpose of the groves was that there were many obscene and impure practices that went on. And those groves of trees would give concealment to what was really going on. They would offer the sacrifices at the top of the altar. And so here we have clues to different reasons why God did not approve of what the people were doing. Every time that it talks about a king in Israel and said that he was a good king, but he worshipped in the high places, or the people would offer sacrifices in the high places, it is always given in a negative connotation. There is never a time where it's a positive one. Well, why would that be if you were worshipping God and you were worshipping the true God? Here's an altar. It's already built. God, from the very beginning, God, throughout the Bible, the Lord would come to different people at different times and say, I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people. Two very important things. There's much meaning in those verses, and you can find it throughout the Bible. And the way that He wanted people to worship Him was that He was the focal point. That you were giving your praise and your honor to God, and that you did not ascribe it to yourself. Every if you look at the worship there, one of the most horrible things that I can think of in the world today is Satan worship. But when you start reading about it, I've read a little bit about it, and people that worship Satan do not worship him in the same way that we worship our God. You don't have to go and sing songs of praise to Satan to be a Satan worshiper. The worship of Satan, it glorifies yourself. It deifies yourself. Everything centers around you. And that, by doing that, the devil does not require us, in order to turn our allegiance from God to Him, the devil doesn't require us to publicly extol His name. And so all we have to do is turn our allegiance from God. And when we are the focal point, and when what we do is the focal point, and our fleshly desires, our lusts, our passions, our temptations, the things, everything that feels good, when that becomes the most important thing, then that is when that's Satan worship. That's worshiping the devil. And so that is why that the high places were mentioned in such a negative light. One reason, anyway. I'm going to read in Exodus. I did too write it down. In Exodus 20 and 25. I didn't write the next verse down here. But it says, "If thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it out of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it." Think about our worship today. The reason that the Lord had these requirements, He said, "I don't want you to go up steps to my altar. I don't want to see your flesh. I don't want anything about the worship to me to be about anything other than I want to give honor and the best that I have and everything that I've got to the Lord God." You see, when they built those towers and when they built those places of worship, they had the groves and then they had the high altar, and the priest would ascend that altar and they would kill the sacrifice at the top of it. And so the priest is up above the people. And what is the focal point? It's the priest. It's the one that's offering. It's the one. And so it's not a guarantee that that's what it is. You can say, "Well, I'm up there worshiping the Lord." But the Lord did not want. He said, "I don't want you to take your gods unto yourself. I don't want you to do anything that they do. I don't want you to mar the corners of your beard." That's why He gave all those commandments, because He said, "Lest the ways of the gods in the nations that you conquer be a snare unto you." And everything about those altars, the groves, the elevated platform, the altar, was inviting. It was inviting the worship of something else than God. And so that is why that so many times they would start out and they would worship the Lord. It's not the only reason why. But God wants us to stay away from those things that can be a snare to us. He said to burn the groves with fire. He said he wants, if you look at the temple design, the Solomon's temple, it was out in the open. It was a great big room. It was not elevated high up above everything else. It was a place where they could come and the priest could come, and the whole thing was a humble and a sincere sacrifice to God. You know, today in our worship, the Lord said, "If you're going to make me an altar of stone, I don't want you to build it on out of hewn stone, because if you lift up your tool, you've polluted it." You know, today when we worship the Lord, that is one reason why we do not bring musical instruments into our church. Because we can say, "Well, we're worshiping the Lord with it. We're worshiping the Lord. We're doing this." But the tendency is there, or the temptation is there, for it not to be about worshiping the Lord, but "Look how good I can play on this instrument." Or for us to say, "Look how good he or she is doing on that." And so when we, and the other temptation is for it to turn into an entertainment or a performance. And so when we come, we don't sit there and each of us individually give our praise and our honor to God, but we're being entertained. We are being performed to. And so God wants our worship services to be an individual and collective effort to give our praise to Him. I hope this is making sense. We don't, when we come to worship the Lord, we don't come to all come and sit down and listen to what one man or woman has to say and then go home and that's all. We come to worship the Lord. We worship Him in spirit and in truth. There's a scripture in the New Testament that says when you all come together, every one of you has something. One person has a doctrine, the other one has a psalm. Let all things be done decently. But there's everything that is about our worship. God is the focus. And so, you know, I've been even checked before in things like special singing. When we get up to offer our special songs to the Lord, it's an offering. We're building an altar and we offer an offering to the Lord. And if we build it out of things, if we build that altar out of things that we have concocted and it is, and our tools come into play, we polluted the offering of the Lord. And so, this is... This is one of some of the lessons that we can learn from it. Let's go to, well, I'll just read it here. In Isaiah, there's a scripture in Isaiah 42 that says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. The verse that the Lord, it says the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. And He said, behold, the people is one, and they all have one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us come down, and there confound their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. I find that similar to the verse in Genesis 3 where the Lord, where Adam and Eve had sinned and the Lord said, behold, the man has become one, as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. So, the Lord realized that, that the situation there was not good. There was a chance of man being able to subsist and survive and be everything he needed to be without the Lord. The Lord said, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. Did you know that the Lord did not design us to have functional lives apart from Him? Did you know that the Lord did not design us to be able, that there's no possibility of us being able to come up with a system within ourselves, no matter how many rules we make or how many steps we take to make sure that every problem is taken care of, that if God's not in it, if God is not the one that we are giving our reverence to, it's not going to work, whether it's in a person's life, a family, a town, or a nation. The scripture, and there's a scripture in Psalms that says, the wicked shall be turned into hell. And all nations that forget God. God took steps in this. He said, behold, the people is one, and they all have one language. And it says, did you ever find this strange? Now nothing will be restrained from them. They have a way to make unto themselves something that they imagine that they don't need me anymore. And that's what Nimrod said. He said, we are going to be self-subsistent. We're going to build a tower. We're going to prevent another flood. We're going to build it out of stone. The Lord's not going to burn it. They still believed in the Lord, but Nimrod defied the Lord. He said, I'm going to build a tower that the flood waters cannot reach. I have even read that he attempted to make it waterproof. I don't know if he sealed the lower doors where they could close in the water. I don't know how he did it. They probably did not have an understanding of water pressure, but they made an attempt to make it where they were going to survive and subsist with or without the Lord's help. And that is the very thing that the Lord did not want them to do. And so the Lord said, I'm not going to let that happen because I have another plan for my people. He gave a commandment. When Noah came out of the ark, he said, multiply and fill the whole earth. He wanted, well, let's read. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. Let's read Psalms 19 and verse 7. God is the essence of everything good. And He wants us to realize that and to follow Him. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. You know, whether it's God made every physical law that's in existence. Right before this, it says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. All of the things in nature are operating exactly how God created them, according to the physical and natural laws. Well, God created spiritual laws too. What are the only things? Why do the heavens declare the glory of God? It's because that they are operating exactly how God created them to do. And it's perfect. The only things in nature that do not operate according to all of God's laws are human beings. Because He wanted a people, He wanted a creation that He could love. And He wanted them to love Him, so He created us with a choice where we could serve Him if we wanted to. But He made it so easy. In Isaiah 5, in His argument against the Jews, He said, What could have been done that I have not done? I've done as much as I possibly could do for you to make it easy for you to serve me. And that is what the Lord is still doing today. He does the most that He can do. He did it. He took it a step further. He sent His Son to be crucified and to die and to rise again and to give us power over those things that come into our lives that try to hinder us and keep us from worshiping the Lord in a pure way and to keep us from making heaven. The law of the Lord, the physical laws that He made and the spiritual laws, they blend together sometimes. You can see the way it says that the law of the Lord is perfect. What that means is that every other law, any law that does not operate according to the way that God said is good, is not perfect. In fact, it's very far from it. The alternative lifestyles in the world today and the things that people say are good and that there's no harm in it, there are disastrous consequences, and there always have been to things like that. No matter how good they think it is, no matter how they say that they've got it figured out where they can have happy and enjoyable lives, there are things that the Lord has put in those places where, just like He said, behold, the people is one. Now nothing will be restrained from them. And so I'm going to take steps to make it where the only way that they can have a good, happy, enjoyable life and a functional one is where I'm their God and they're my people. That phrase is echoed throughout the Bible. It's what He wants for all of us. And so He has put things into all of His laws that make manifest the problems with departing from them. You ever look at science and you know what scientists can't do? There's a lot of things they can't do, but one very notable one is that they cannot create life. They've never done it one time. Not the slightest spark of an animate existence from nothing has ever been created, either by accident or by years and years of experimenting. And believe me, they've tried. And they're still trying to do. The Scripture says, in Him we live and move and have our being. There's no other way to do it. And You realize what the scientists could say if they were able to make life? The Lord wants us to be dependent on Him. I think about the Tower of Babel. It didn't get its name for what it was built to be, did it? We don't remember the Tower of Babel for the center of I don't even know which country it was, but the center of cultural worship, the greatest. It got its name from what it became. And there is, in the Bible, I don't really want to take the time to go into it, but spiritual Babylon is every false way. In the Bible, God compares false religion to Babel, to Babylon. They both mean the same thing. It means confusion. It is because it made manifest what it really was. And so that is what it came to be known as. Spiritual Babylon is the same today. Men set out to worship. Sometimes they set out to worship the Lord. We read this morning in Sunday school about stony hearts, about people that they want to get their lives fixed, but there are things in their lives that they don't want to deal with, and they don't want to count the cost. And a lot of people do that today. They want their lives to be functional, but they don't want to do what it takes to have a close relationship with the Lord. And so they'll come close and they'll say, well, this is close to it. In reality, anything inferior to the real thing is vastly inferior. You don't have a religion that's close to worshiping the Lord. Either you're worshiping the Lord or you're not. And so I want to go. You know, the Lord said, I want you to be. The people said, lest we be scattered abroad. We're going to band together and we're going to build a city, lest we be scattered abroad. And it was the very thing that God had told them to do. He said, I want you to people the earth. I want you to scatter abroad. Why did He want them to do that? Why was it important? Why didn't He just send fire or an earthquake or fire and brimstone and just destroy the tower? Because you remember in Israel when the people wanted a king, the first king? And Samuel cried to the Lord and said, oh Lord, the people want a king. And you know what the Lord's answer was? He said, do what they want. Because they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. The Lord has always wanted to be the Lord of people's lives. He's wanted, one of the prophets that spoke to Asa said, you've done foolishly by trusting in your own might. Because the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth to show Himself strong in behalf of them whose hearts are perfect toward Him. God did not just choose a few people here and there and say, this is who I'm going to show favor to. He said, I want to be your God and I want you to be my people. I want to make myself manifest to you all. And so that is why He said, I don't want you to all be together and be ruled by one person and to all be, you know, they were unified and it wasn't division that God was after. In fact, let's go to Zephaniah 3. In the 9th verse, and this to me is what's so wonderful. God's intent was not to divide people, but it was to bring them together. But you don't come together by following a man. And you don't come together by following the passions of your own heart. It says, for then, talking about the Messiah and the new covenant, for then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent. God's intent all along was to get all of us to worship Him. He said, there's going to come a day where I am going to turn a pure language. I'm going to turn to the people a pure language that no matter what language you speak, no matter what culture you're from, no matter where you live, that you can come and you can serve me and you're all going to be in fellowship with each other. It says to serve the Lord with one consent. That is a wonderful thing. You know, we're all here together this morning. We're from different walks of life. And there are other people that we have never met. But when you serve the Lord and when you turn your heart to the Lord, you automatically begin to speak the pure language that the Lord has promised here. It says in 1 John, it says if we have fellowship, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's automatic. And so when we begin to serve the Lord, we don't have to worry about, well, how am I going? I've got to figure out how to be in one accord. You know, when the Spirit of the Lord begins dealing in people's lives, He changes them. And there are a lot of personalities that clash. And there are a lot of idiosyncrasies that people have that are, they have quirks. You know, some people, you can say they're eccentric and things. And some people are annoying to other people. They do personality tests and they say, well, this type is naturally most irritating to this type. When you speak the language of the Lord, did you know that you can't learn that language apart from giving your heart to the Lord? You can't come and say, well, I can't tell anybody here if you will dress this way and if you will stop listening to this and if you will come to church and if you will do all these things and if you won't cheat anybody and you won't steal, then you are going to be in fellowship with everyone else. It's a thing in the heart. God wants to come and He wants to come and change our hearts. In Jeremiah, let's go to Jeremiah 31 and 31. We can't teach it to anyone else. We can tell people how to find it. After they do find it, we can instruct them on the ways that they can keep it and that they can draw close to the Lord. But we can't put that. We can't give grace to people. We can't put the walk with the Lord in their hearts. It says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After these days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. As I was saying, we cannot look and learn this language that the Lord wants us to speak and be His people, and He will be our God, merely from observation, from just deciding I'm going to figure this out. We can't learn it with intellect. We can't learn it from others or with their knowledge. It has to be something that's personal between us and the Lord and something that's down in our heart. The most talented, intelligent people in the world may be found in every different religious belief that there is. And that is because that the things of the Lord cannot be taught that way. They can't be discerned that way. It is something that is taught by the Spirit of the Lord. And everyone that is in that has been washed in the blood of the Lamb is automatically in fellowship with one another. And we can hold that thought, and I'll get back to it a little later. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. This is what the Lord has always wanted. He wants to be our God, and He wants us to be His people. I don't know how many times that phrase is echoed throughout the Bible, but what does it mean when He says, I want to be your God? That means that I want to be everything to you. I want to be the one that delivers you. I want to be the one that you get your power from. I want to be the one that helps you when you don't know what else to do. I want to be the one that you pray to and the one that comforts you and your healer. And you're going to be my people. I want you, it says, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. If we're living lives that we are dabbling in the things that are false ways, we're not going to be able to be the people of the Lord. The Lord wants us to not touch those unclean things, to stay away from them. I said a little bit ago that the high places were a snare to the people of Israel. And they would start, sometimes they would start worshiping there. But when the focal point became themselves, then they would start. It was easy for them to err. And so, you know, we can be in spiritual Babel and come to church. It doesn't have anything to do with coming to a good church, or as far as if you come to a good church, one that teaches everything, you can still be in spiritual Babylon. Because, you know, the Lord's dealt with me before about things like getting up to sing a special song and making it too fancy. Anything that points to us. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Anything that points back to us. Anything that points to anything other than Jesus Christ. In Revelation 3 and verse 20. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Do you understand the entreating language of this verse and what the Lord actually wants to do with us? He wants us to be His people. And He wants to be our God. He doesn't just want to be some deity that we realize has all power and that we're constantly scared to death. Oh, I don't want to make a mistake here because I'll be crushed forever. The Lord wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to take us and said, I want to sup with Him and He with me. I want there to be two-way communication. I've got things I want to tell you, and I've got things I want you to tell me. When your heart is broken, I want you to tell those things to me. When your heart is sad, when you have feelings of anger, when you have temptation, I was tempted too. It says that He is able to help us that are tempted because He was tempted too. He wants to sup with us. And you know, I said a moment ago that somebody who's not a Christian cannot speak the language, the pure language. Even though that is true, God transcends that and He calls. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and I call. We're not required to respond. There is a teaching in the world today that God has a list of people that He is going to shine His grace on, and it's going to be irresistible and they're going to come to Him. No, He calls and He gives the choice, and He's done that since the beginning of time. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were not the only ones that God revealed Himself to. Did you know that Abimelech, of the king of the Philistines, was a righteous man and his nation was a righteous nation? And God visited him in a dream and said, if you don't give this man's wife back to him, you're a dead man. And he said, I didn't mean to. I didn't know she was his wife. And he said, I know you didn't, but you need to give her back anyway. And so he did. At one time, the Philistines were a righteous nation. God gives us, God calls, and He uses many ways to do it. He uses nature. Oh, folks, scientists of the world are so responsible. Because there is so much that points to a wise Creator. I'm not a scientist by any measure, but I've pinpricked the world of light, music, science, math, those things. And the deeper you go into it, the more awesome it is. Did you know that God's call to us is dependent or proportional to our response? The more that we turn toward Him, the more we see. The more we turn away from Him, the less we see. The people of the world today that are so smart and that can make planet or things to go to different planets and make computers that just blow your mind with little tiny parts that you can't even see with some microscopes that do all kinds of things, and they can calculate where a meteor or an asteroid is going to be in 10 years from now to within a few miles. That speaks of great learning. But you know, in 2 Timothy, it talks about people that are ever learning and never coming to the real knowledge of the truth. It says, now as Jannes and Jambres, this is 2 Timothy 3 and 7. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no farther, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Now, Jannes and Jambres were the two magicians that Moses and Aaron had to contend with when they were trying to get Pharaoh to let them leave the land of Egypt. And how it says that they withstood Moses. So do these also resist the truth. To resist the truth means to push it away. You have to push something away. You have to say, no, I don't want that. So, how did they resist the truth? Let's go to Exodus 8 and verse 7. Before that, even, I don't have it written down here, but when Moses and Aaron turned the waters of Egypt into blood, it says that the magicians, they also turned the waters of Egypt into blood. And in Exodus 8 and 7, it said that Moses and Aaron, by the power of God, made frogs to come up on all the land of Egypt. And it said that the magicians, they did it too. They made frogs too, and they brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Now, how were they resisting Moses? How did they resist and say, I don't want what I'm seeing here? You know what they couldn't do? I guarantee you that this was not the first thing they tried to do. It said that they made frogs and they made blood. Well, why would they want to do that? The very first thing is common sense. You know that the very first thing that they did was try to deliver themselves from the situation they were in. They couldn't make the blood go away. They couldn't make the frogs go away. So they made some of their own. They said, well, okay, I can do this. And because I can do this, you're no greater than I am. Well, you couldn't get yourself out of the situation that the Lord God put you in to try to get you to see His glory. Now, to their credit, in the third plague with the lice, it said that they couldn't bring forth lice. God had mercy on them, and He made it where they couldn't even make lice of their own. And so the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. You know, God wants us to come, every one of us, to come to that place where we realize exactly what God is doing in our lives. Nebuchadnezzar, when he threw the men in the fiery furnace, the result of that, when they came out, he had a choice there. And every time that we see God, we have a choice to accept it or reject it. Every single time. Nebuchadnezzar, to his credit, he made the right choice. And when they came out, he said, there is no God that can deliver after this sort. The people in Babel, God wanted to be able to reveal himself to every one of them. And so he made it where they still had a chance of being his people. I want to deal with the aspect of their fear. Let's go to Psalms 18 and verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength, in whom will I trust? My buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. You remember what the Lord said about David? He said, he's a man after my own heart. Now, why would he say that? There were a lot of men that loved the Lord and worshiped, but he said he was a man after my own heart. Do you realize when David wrote this psalm, he had been fleeing from King Saul. He had 600 men in the wilderness, and they would go from place to place, constantly trying for years. They did this, not knowing what they were going to be doing or where they were going to be the next day, but they were always fleeing from the hand of Saul. Saul was jealous of David, and he was trying to take his life. David knew that he was going to be the next king. Samuel had come and anointed him and said, you are going to be the next king of Israel. There were two different times that Saul was in David's hands. He came, one time he came in, took a nap in a cave, and Saul, David came upon him with one of his servants, and his servant said, look what the Lord has done for you. The Lord has delivered Saul into your hand. And David said, no, I am not going to touch the Lord's anointed. Do you realize the opportunity he had? He had been running. He didn't know. They didn't know how they were going to get their food. It was a place I wouldn't like to be in, the place David was in. But David utterly depended. He said, the Lord promised me that the Lord would deliver me, and I'm trusting in him, and I am not going to take matters into my own hands and do something. His servant said, the Lord's done this. The Lord's given you a miracle here. And David said, no, I am not going to take matters into my own hands and transgress the word of the Lord. This is his anointed. This is, you know, there's a lot of excuses we make where we feel like that God promises us something and we forget, or we override it, or we say, well, I know the Lord. You know, the Lord said, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He wants to be our God. He wants to supply all of our financial needs, all of our emotional and our temporal and our spiritual needs. And when we take matters into our own hands and say, I am afraid, we might not say it with our lips, but that's what we're saying with our actions. And we say, I want to just make sure that I'm okay, and I'm going to get all my ducks in a row. Yes, I know the Lord wants me to do this over here, but you know, I've got to do this, and I've got to provide, and I've got to make sure I'm secure over here. And so I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I'm afraid of this, and so I'm going to take matters into my own hands, and I'm going to make sure that I've got all my ducks in a row, and then I'll serve the Lord God. You know, the Lord's given us promises. And the Lord had told the people of the land in Genesis, I'm not going to destroy you by another flood. And so what did they do? One of the very first things they did was they said, I'm going to take my own way. Why would they be afraid of another flood if they weren't taking their own way? They decided, I'm going to take my own way. But you know what? There might be some repercussions for this, so I'm going to go ahead and we're going to get set up where we're going to be okay anyway. And you know, we have the tendency to do the very same thing, and sometimes the Lord sends things our way that we think, hey, this is an opportunity just like David. Can you imagine the emotions that went through David's heart when he saw his enemy, his arch enemy, laying there totally helpless and he had been chasing him for years? All I have to do is take this spear and drive it through his heart and I am delivered from this forever. I'll be king over all Israel. Can you imagine the temptation that he had there? But he said, no, I'm trusting the Lord. I'm not going to take the Lord's anointed life. There will come a time the Lord will provide an opportunity, but it's not now. And sometimes we have to say that too. The Lord is going to deliver us. I don't know how, but I'm not going to take matters into my own hands, and I am not going to do my own thing because I want the Lord. Did you know we limit the power of the Lord? It said, my God shall supply all your need. But sometimes we limit the Lord's ability to do that because we are trying to do it ourselves. We're trying to supply our own needs. And there are many other needs that we have no capability of supplying that the Lord simply can't because we have not given ourselves to Him. Think about Gideon. And when the Lord said, you have too many men. He was fighting 121,000 Midianites. I think I got the number right. And he had 21,000 men, something like that. Maybe he had 32,000 men. And the Lord thinned it out twice. And one of the times, I can't remember if it was the first or the second, but he said, I want you to speak in the ears of the people and tell them whoever's afraid to go home. So he did. The majority of them left. You know what those people that left missed? They missed seeing the deliverance of the Lord. They were fearful. And when we're fearful, there's things we miss too. When we live and the actions that we take are motivated by fear that the Lord really won't come through and do what He's promised us to do, we can shirk those things, but we're going to miss the battle. We're going to miss seeing what the Lord could do. And that's what those folks missed. There have been many times where there may be many times in our lives where the Lord wants us to see His deliverance here because He's got something bigger for us later. But we go home and lay on our couch because we are afraid of what? That the Lord's not going to help us after He said He would? Oh, let's trust the Lord to be our God. He wants to be our God and He wants us to be His people. And we can do that. I think it was Zechariah, when John was born, the forerunner of Jesus, Zechariah said that Jesus, or he said that you're going to go before the face of the one that's going to be a light to the Gentiles so that we may serve Him without fear. And I think about that and I think, how many times are we tempted to be fearful and to take matters into our own hands? Our life would be so much better if we would not do that. I want to think about today a little bit. We are part of either two cities, the city of Babylon, or there's another city that the Lord, I want to go to Psalms 48. The Lord has set up another city, and it's prophesied here. It says, a song and a psalm for the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. I'm going to skip down a little bit in the 10th verse. It says, according to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide unto death. We don't have time this morning to discuss what the walls and the towers and the palaces mean. But I want to tell you they're important. The Lord wants to bring us to Mount Zion. And by doing that, all He wants us to do is to say, Lord, I'm yours. Please take me and use me how you want to. I think about a song or a scripture in Isaiah 40 that talks about when Jesus is going to come and what He's going to do. It says, every mountain shall be exalted and every valley made low. The rough places are going to be plain. The crooked places are going to be straight. I didn't quote that correctly, but that's kind of what it says. You know, when we come to God, there are some of us that feel like we're not worth anything, and there are some of us that we feel like we're worth quite a good deal. Did you know, in God's eyes, we're all worth the same? Every one of us has value. Every one of us, God did not create a single one of us that wasn't worth anything. And we're not worth anything by ourselves, but by the grace of God, we are what we are. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm not worth more than I think I am or less, and I'm not worth anything without the Lord. But with the grace of God, it says we are complete in Him. And if any of us are here this morning and we feel like we have nothing to contribute to life or to our brethren or to anything, God wants to use us for something. God's got a job for us. And if we're also here this morning and we feel like, you know, I pretty well got it together. You know, the Lord wants to use us, but we have to consecrate those things. And we have to be willing to do whatever He wants us to do without ascribing any glory or credit to ourselves. He wants us all to be brethren. I think about today, the mess that we're in. You know, Babel became the Tower of Babel. It became called that because of what it became and not what it was or not what it was designed to be. And you know, have you ever seen more confusion in the world today? Have you ever seen, they try to connect us and we have Facebook and we have Instagram and all those things. Do you think people are any more in fellowship or union than they were 100 years ago? No, they're much less. We are not going to be in fellowship with each other or connected unless we give ourselves to the Lord and become His people. He wants to be our God. He wants to be everything to us. Let's give ourselves to the Lord and let Him be Lord of our lives. You pray for me.